couple weeks ago, I was in Capernaum. It's a little town on the Lake of Galilee. And so we were in this house, and Jesus was doing whatever he does all the time. He just does stuff. He goes places, and he does stuff. And you can't really try to figure out what he's going to do next because he just does stuff. He walks into situations, and then he become huge. And so we were in this guy's house, and he was kind of pulling out some teaching that he was going to make of. You know, he was just teaching. And, the place is packed, and in come the Pharisees who are freaking out because they've had enough of this guy. They just have had enough. They don't want to do this anymore. They want to shut this thing down. Jesus is becoming way too popular. And so this tension is thick in the room. And we're loving it because, you know, we've been walking with Jesus just a short period of time, but we've seen him do some amazing stuff. I mean, people are getting delivered. Demoniacs are being brought to him, and it's just like they're getting set free. People who are paralyzed are getting set free. People who are sick with all kinds of illnesses are being set. Everywhere this guy goes, he heals people. And so in the midst of this room, you know, all my friends are there, and we're enjoying what's happening in the room. But a little bit on edge, too, all of a sudden, dirt starts falling from the roof. I mean, the ceiling starts breaking loose. And we don't know what's going on. And it's right over Jesus' head. And all of a sudden, light starts coming through the roof. I mean, the roof is like a foot thick. And all of a sudden, the dirt starts falling, leaves start falling, branches start falling, and the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger until all of a sudden we look up and we see a man come being lowered down from the roof. Through this hole in the roof, a man gets lowered down. And this is phenomenal. I mean, we've seen Jesus do some crazy stuff, but this isn't something he seems to be orchestrating. It's just happening to him. In this great meeting that we're having, and the Pharisees, we know they're not going to get their way. Jesus is going to get his way. A man gets lowered down, and he's obviously paralyzed. He can't move. And Jesus looks up through the hole in the ceiling, and all he says is, "What faith?" And he has a conversation with the man. The bottom line is the guy gets off this little bed of his and walks out under his own power. And we know this guy. We've seen this guy around before. He doesn't have that ability. He has no power to do that. He's been paralyzed for years and years, and all of a sudden this guy's walking out. And there's a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and the place erupts with people excited and clapping and excited about what's going on. That was just a couple weeks ago, and now we're on our way out of town. You know, and the crowd's getting bigger that's following Jesus. He doesn't seem to be able to go anywhere without, you know, creating a crowd. We're heading down the road out of Capernaum, and there's this tax collector on the side of the road in this little booth. It's like a tent that he set up, and you know, this guy's just totally despised by everyone. Nobody likes the guy. His name's Levi, and he's ruthless on people. He's always asking people for more money than they have. We know that he's not required to ask for as much as he's asking for. He just asks for a lot of money. And Jesus walks up to Levi. I mean, we're heading out, and everybody's kind of freaked out about what we're going to have to pay to even get out of town, because you have to do what these guys say. Otherwise, you end up in prison. I mean, they can really make your life miserable. Jesus walks over to the guy. I'm not kidding you. We're walking with Jesus, and he walks over to the guy and says, "Follow me." And Levi, the guy, the tax collector, leaves his booth, joins us, and walks out of town with us. It's the most amazing thing. As we're doing this whole study about being on a road trip with Jesus, I'm getting blown away at all the depth of what's happening around this guy. I mean, it's amazing. You can call it a study in the Word, but to me, it's like this is like an experience. What would it be like to be with Jesus when he does this stuff? So we're just walking through Luke 5 through 9, 4 through 9. And I think Kevin asked me the other day, he goes, so are you continuing your study on this road trip with Jesus? And I go, yeah, we're on week 9 of 29 weeks. You know, this is going to be here for a while. We're just going through the word and seeing what would it be like to be on a road trip with Jesus? What would it be like to hang around this guy for a while? And that literally is what we talked about a couple weeks ago, is this whole picture of them lowering a paralytic down for Jesus, and he heals him, forgives his sin too, which freaks the Pharisees out. They about ready to rip him apart. So there's this mounting engagement that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. They are after him. He is not relenting. It's like he's taunting them. Every time a situation arises when they're around, it's like he's pushing all their buttons. So here, today we're in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And I've given you, if you have the notes, this section of scripture in Luke, Matthew, and Mark. And so I'll just read through Luke. You have Matthew and Mark there for your own benefit. Luke was obviously written to non-believing Greeks. That's who Luke was. Luke was a Greek who got converted into a follower of Jesus, spent time with Paul. I just heard a teaching the other day where when Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote a lot of the things that a lot of the letters that are in the New Testament. It was when he was in prison. He was in prison for 2 years. And the person that was teaching said that likely Luke, while Paul was in prison that 2 years, Luke was with Paul. Luke probably spent that 2 years interviewing people and putting together the book of Luke. Or the Gospel of Luke. He's probably spent that 2 years just talking to everybody he could who'd spent time with Jesus, putting that together during that time when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. So a lot got accomplished in that period of time. Luke was a Greek who had been converted and became a Christian, and then he was speaking. You know, the guys that wrote the Gospels spoke to the people who were their closest to or who most liked them. So Luke spoke to non-believing Greeks. Matthew, who is Levi, the guy, the tax collector Levi, had his name changed by Jesus to Matthew and became the author of one of the Gospels. This guy that we're talking about today. This is a profound shift. You think Paul, who's persecuting Jews and then gets converted by Jesus and becomes one of the greatest writers of the New Testament, the same type of thing happened to Matthew. He was a tax collector, and we'll talk a little bit about what that means. And he got converted, and he actually ended up the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He wrote it to Jewish believers, and so you can look at that version of the story, and it really is written to people who understand from a Jewish perspective what's going on. And then Mark was written to Gentile believers in Rome. So let me read through it really quickly. Verse 27, later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus told him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Remarkable. This is just remarkable. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. We'll talk about the power behind what's happened there in just a sec. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them, but the Pharisees and their teachers of the religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" Jesus answered them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call those who think they are righteous. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." There's a lot in here, and we can only really focus on so much, but let's just take a look at it really quickly. First of all, let's look at tax collectors in the Gospels. In Mark, he just gives us a peek. There's just there's a little bit about tax collectors, mostly about this dinner that Levi has in his house in Mark 2, but that's pretty much it. Matthew mentions tax collectors more often, but the picture is still a little incomplete. Sometimes Jesus is eating with them. Sometimes he's being critical of them. Like he said things like, let such a one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So it's a really derogatory comment in Matthew 18. John doesn't talk about tax collectors at all. He's not even in the stories. And then Luke, tax collectors are mentioned like six times. Different scenarios where tax collectors are part of the story. So there's a lot in Luke, and that's where we're at right now. So as far as tax collectors, there were two kind of general groups of tax collectors. One called the agabae tax collectors. That's one word for it. They were the ones who collected property tax and income tax and toll tax, things like that, general taxes, which were imposed by the Roman government upon the people, the Jewish people. And so it wasn't much. It was about 10%, and you either gave money or you gave part of your agricultural resources or part of your the animals and things like that. So they took 10%, and that was required by the Roman law. There was another group of tax collectors called moques, which collected duty on imports and exports. And so they were guys who set their booths up, which are like little tents, alongside the road, and they collected taxes from anybody who passed by, bringing goods in and out. And everybody had to pay the taxes. There were big moques, little moques. Big tax collectors, little tax collectors. The big tax collectors were the guys who had a region or several regions that they oversaw. And they were given orders by the Roman government to collect a certain amount of taxes. And the thing is, they could collect more taxes than that, but they had to come up with a minimum amount for the Roman government. They had little moques underneath them, little tax collectors that would collect the taxes. The bigger guys were like overseers. They didn't really collect the taxes. The little guys did, but the little guys were ruthless, and they were the worst. They were feared by everybody. They had close connections with the Roman government, and so if you didn't do what they said, they could get a hold of the Roman dudes, and they'd have you thrown in jail, thrown in prison, confiscate. Yeah, they could have you killed. They would have your house taken. I mean, these guys had a ton of power, and these were Jewish people. These tax collectors were Jews. So they were hated by the people. They were like the lowest of low, like prostitutes. They were the lowest of low in that culture. Really despised by the people because they were really betraying the people that they shared blood with. They were like brothers and sisters. There is really literally no modern equivalent of this. I mean, you could kind of say that the IRS is kind of like that because they have that kind of power, but they don't take more than what they're required to take usually, I think, I hope. But there's no modern equivalent of this. This is one of the people who has been designated as somebody who can take whatever they want from people, and they became rich because of it. They became powerful because of it. They became feared because of it. And all of these little guys and this is the guy that Jesus is walking past on the road out of Capernaum that day. And he turns to the guy and says, "Follow me. Leave everything and follow me." So it's powerful what's happening in this picture. And there really is no way to put it, create an idea in our own minds of how this works that relates to our modern culture. I mean, we just don't have this kind of threat to us from in our normal everyday lives. There's an old, and the whole idea of leaving everything and following Jesus is overwhelming. I mean, literally, this guy left his tent, which was a symbol, was symbolic of the power that he had, the authority that he had. He left this to follow Jesus. He also would have to struggle with his reputation as being people feared Paul when he was converted. What did they do with Levi? I mean, how did they handle that? How did the disciples handle it? Here he was following Jesus' instructions and going with them and leaving everything behind. That whole idea of leaving everything behind is hard to imagine. There's actually an Old Testament example of this, though. And you can see that in 1 Kings chapter 19. And let me just read it to you. It starts in verse 15. Then the Lord told him, go back, told Elijah, go back the same way you came and anoint Elisha to replace you as my prophet. So Elijah went and found Elisha. Elijah went and found Elisha, the son of Zarephath, plowing in a field. There were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. For all you prophetic people, there's probably some deep meaning behind that 12th team that he was, but we'll leave that right now. He's plowing with the 12th team. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and then walked away. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah, and said to him, first, let me go and kiss my father and my mother goodbye, and then I'll go with you. Elijah replied, this is kind of familiar to a story that Jesus had, an experience Jesus had with somebody who he called to follow him too. Go back, but think about what I've done to you. So Elisha returned to his oxen, slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the townspeople and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah, his assistant. So Elijah's returning from the Sinai Peninsula and finds Elisha in the Jordan Valley in northern Israel. And he apparently came from Elisha came from a wealthy family that owned lots of lands, 12 teams of oxen. He was plowing the fields. He probably had, there was some wealth in the family. And when Elijah comes along and places his cloak on Elisha, which is a sign of his prophetic mantle, the gifts that I have, who I am, I'm putting that on you. That was a powerful demonstration to Elisha of what Elijah was about to do. So he places his cloak on him, and Elisha immediately knows that he's being called to go with Elijah. He immediately knows that. And so he goes to Elijah and says, listen, I'll go with you, but let me go home and tell my family goodbye first. And Elijah says a powerful statement. He says, you can go, but don't take lightly what just happened to you. This is a powerful sign and symbol to you of what I'm about to do and what the Lord's about to do through your life. So don't take it lightly. So he goes, says goodbye, comes back, and immediately sets up a barbecue. You know, takes all of his oxen from the 12 teams, which must have thrilled his father, and he kills them all, cooks the meat, and serves it to the people in the town in this huge party, and uses the yoke that are around the oxen to start the fire. And so what he's done is he's destroyed the livelihood of his livelihood and his whole family's livelihood just to follow Elijah. This is a powerful demonstration of what it means to leave everything and follow me. I don't know what a more modern equivalent to this would be, because I mean, you could say that maybe Mike takes all of his logging equipment and he brings it down into town and says, put signs on it that says free, and he gives it all away. So he doesn't, but you know, he knows the people at Fiber really well. He can go out and get more equipment. He can start up again. You know, it may take him a while, but he could start up again. I was thinking Ray and Melissa Vandervalk, who are the owners of Red Leaf Coffee, are doing really well. And they're believers. I love them. They're really great people. They're building an empire in Longview. You know, they've got a store down in Woodland, a drive-thru that they started with. They built a store in Kelso that's a drive-thru and a coffee shop, and has got a place for kids to play, which is wonderful for young moms, which Melissa was one then. She still is a young mom. Then they built the one out on Ocean Beach Highway, and it's the same thing, a coffee shop and drive-thru. For those of you who are just wondering, the drive-thru is where they make almost all their money. So that's the important part. And they're just building a new drive-thru, you might have noticed, over on 15th Avenue next to the car repair place. Yeah, that's going to be their place too. So it would be like Ray and Melissa getting all their employees together, which are the numbers growing in that group, getting all their employees together and saying, listen, we just feel like we've been called to follow Jesus. We're leaving all this stuff to you. This is going to become an employee-run company. We're giving you everything. We're completely divesting ourselves of everything we poured resources into. And still this example doesn't even work because there's all kinds of holes in this. What's going on in the Bible with Levi? What happened with Elijah and Elisha in this picture in the Old Testament? This is really hard to comprehend. It would be hard to comprehend leaving everything and following Jesus. I have a personal experience with this whole thing of starting Evangel 26 years ago when I was working at the hospital. But even at that, I kept working for 6 months because I was going to see if it actually worked. But I kept working for 6 months, the first 6 months that the church was going. Not really to see if it worked, but because I didn't know. I didn't know how at all. I didn't know whether anybody'd actually come. We didn't know until 2 weeks before the church started who was even going to be part of the church. And we were at Shekinah, and Roger called Jody and I up and said, we're going to lay hands on Jeff and Jody, and they're going to start a church in a couple weeks, and whoever wants to go can go. I don't know if I could have done that. I don't know if I could do that right now. That's pretty gutsy. And there were about 500 people at Evangel then, and within 6 months, 9 months, that all those people were replaced. Everybody who left was replaced. It just continued to grow. And then a year later, Paul Treichel started Grace Fellowship. But I was walking away from a salary at the hospital. I'd always had a full-time job. I'd never been without it. I don't think I ever applied for a job or went through an interview process. I just knew people who knew people that I could get jobs from. And back then, working in the hospital was one of the easiest places to get a job. And so, but still, I don't remember any pressure, really, because God took care of everything. He just took care of us. Well, this is a little different. Levi leaves his tent, leaves his source of income, and then he does the craziest thing in the world. I mean, we just talked about somebody being lowered through a ceiling, lowered through a roof in a room, but this is pretty crazy. He invites Jesus and his disciples to come and have a dinner party at his house with all the people who are most despised in the city. I mean, these are people who are hated. Other tax collector and people probably who are friends of tax collectors, which can't be much better. He invites them all to a dinner at his house, throws this big party, and literally spends his wealth on this party. After the party, goes with Jesus and they leave together. I mean, this is a crazy scenario. And this man, Levi, who was a tax collector, probably one of the little mokes. You know, he was the evil ones. He was not the larger ones. By the way, Zacchaeus, who climbed up in a tree in Luke 19 to see Jesus, and Jesus sees Zacchaeus. You know, it's one of our favorite children's stories. Zacchaeus come down from the tree. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. You know, all that story, you know. He was probably a chief because it said he was a chief tax collector. He was probably one of the big mokais. He was a big dude in the tax collector arena. But this probably was a little guy, but he also was one of the feared and hated ones too. So he has a party and then has this, again, Jesus is provoking the Pharisees all the time. It seems like he's just picking on the guys. I feel kind of sorry for the Pharisees because they're working really hard to maintain the Torah, maintain a view of what it means to be a Jewish follower of Yahweh. They're trying to maintain the status quo. They're trying to keep, they're not evil necessarily. I mean, we look at them and think, crazy Pharisees, they're you know, stiff-necked dudes that writing their own laws and getting whatever they want. But they were trying to maintain a tradition that was really important to the Jewish culture. And Jesus is just picking on them. And so in this story, they come to his disciples, at least in this version, and in Matthew's version, I guess he does say to his... Oh, in this version in Luke, he says he complained bitterly to his disciples. So they were outside the room when the party was going on. And as everybody exited the party, they got a hold of the disciples and said, why is your master doing this? Why is he spending time? Because in that culture, you were the people you spent time with, the people that were your friends, were a reflection of who you are. And so when Jesus spends time with tax collectors, who are the evil guys, who are the bad guys in the culture, basically he's saying, I'm a friend of these people. And this is really common even now. I mean, how many things can you not do because of your reputation as a Christian? I mean, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that there are evil things to do. You know, the Bible doesn't really teach against them, but because it's culturally not accepted to do these things. I mean, hang around people. You know, I remember when Tom Redirath and I got this wild hair to go into Bart's. Remember when, we're like, let's go in there and convert the whole place. We're going to go in there and let the power of God touch these people. And there's some pretty powerful things that have happened in that place. But we went in there together, and it was when Bart's was the hopping place, nightclub in town, sleazy little place. But it was there was always a lot of people there. We went in there one Saturday night, Tom and I, and Tom's the big guy, and I was a little guy, but thick. And so, you know, the thing the Lord told me was, when you go in there, every person you touch is going to have encounter my power. And so we walked in. I told Tom that. I go, I'm just going to, like, rub up against people and, you know, touch people. Because you know, you're not going to lay hands and come out in Jesus' name. That's not what's going to happen. But the Lord gave me this confidence to know that every person I touch, this is when I was a really new believer too, you know, 5 years or so, four or five years into the whole process. And so we went in there. Then before we went in, we marched around the place 7 times because somebody said that was a good idea. And then we went in there and to change Bart's from the inside out. I don't remember anyone giving their heart to Christ that day, but I remember the sense that I got that I was following the Lord. I was doing what he wanted me to do. It would have been exciting to see if somebody else from the church was in there that night. Maybe they shouldn't have been there, but they were there, and they would have seen us in there, and they would have thought, what are you guys doing here? This is not a place where you belong. This is what this dinner was like with these Pharisees, or with these tax collectors and Jesus. Jesus and his disciples going to have a dinner party with people who are not really well respected and actually hated in the community. And they have this conversation with they're coming out, and the Pharisees hit them up and say, bitterly complaining, it says, why do you eat and drink with such scum? And I'm thinking the disciples are probably going, we're not sure exactly ourselves, but the leader went with, and we're with Jesus. I don't even know if they had a really good answer. I don't think that they had a really good answer as to why they were there. Jesus answered them. He was the one who actually gave them an answer to that question, said, healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. I've come not to call those who think they're righteous, but those who are sinners who need to repent. And this is one of the most difficult things to do. Mark Schmutz is doing a seminar next month, I think, on evangelism. And this is really, he has a tender heart when it comes to evangelism. And most of that has to, and I know Mark personally, most of that has to do with the fact that there aren't very many people who are evangelistic. You know, most people are pretty private about their relationship with God. They don't talk much about it. They don't experience that kind of pressure and tension that comes when they're sharing their faith with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Part of it is because our culture has become antagonistic towards Christ and Christ's followers. It's a difficult thing to just cold call, share with somebody about your relationship with God. I mean, and I think it's key to the advancing of the kingdom. Don't get me wrong. I think it's key. I think us being who we are as Christ followers in the world is key to where we're going. I don't think it's a sideline. I don't think it's like it's a fifth of the church, the fivefold ministry. I think when we see the power of God move in our nation, it's going to be because Christ followers are open about their relationship with God. And so Mark wants to do a seminar to try to stir some of that up and get us more open. But I think, personally, I don't think we necessarily need a seminar. We just need to be bold. We need to be bold about who we are and not shrink back. And in this situation, I get strength from those words that Jesus says. I didn't come for the righteous. Well, who did you come for, Jesus? I came for those who are not righteous. I came for those who are not in church. I came for those who are not, who don't have their lives all together. I came for those who are weak and tired and poor. I came for those people. And I came because they need to be set free. So this whole picture that's unfolding in this section of Luke's gospel is a powerful picture of what the kingdom is all about. And I'm really excited about where the kingdom is going. And I think this is a big part of it, what we see happening here. So when I ask the question, what would you have learned from this whole experience if you had been there, if you'd been with Jesus on this road trip, what would you have learned that day? Jesus is going out of town. Levi picks up everything, follows him, sets up a party. You go to the party with all these crazy, evil people, the people that are most despised. The Pharisees confront you about why you're spending time with these people. Jesus pipes up and says, well, these are the people I came to set free. This is the reason why I'm here. I'm not here to entertain the Pharisees. I'm here for these people. Well, some of the first questions that would arise from this would be, why does Jesus call the people he does? Why did he call Levi? Why does he say, come follow me to people? I felt like, and you, I know there are those of you who feel the same way, that he's called you. You may not have started a church, and I don't think you need to at all, but I know that you have responded to a call, a lot of you, where he said, I want you to follow me. You can still have a job. You can still have your friends. You can still have a family. You don't have to leave your family, but I want you to follow me. And you followed him. Why does he call some people? Why does he call the people he calls? The second question is he really trying to do everything in the world to irritate the Pharisees every time he runs into them? Or does he have an agenda behind that? And the third question is, why does Jesus never answer the question why? Whenever you ask him why does he never answer that question? Why are you doing it this way, Jesus? Why have you called me to quit my job? Jerry's asking that question all the time. Why am I still working at this job when I know that I have favor to do ministry all throughout the world? He does. He literally has favor to do ministry throughout the United States and probably the world. And the question he keeps asking himself is, why am I still working driving a truck when this is what you've called me to do? And I bet you, Jerry, he has never answered that question for you, has he? You know, he doesn't feel compelled to answer why questions. And that, we think we're going to be more comforted by the fact that we know why he's doing the things he's doing. I don't think that's necessarily true. But there's a lot of questions that come with a scenario like this. And if we would have been there, it would have stirred up a lot of questions. I'm sure when the disciples walked out of that party and got confronted by the Pharisees, they were like, where's Jesus? You know, we don't have the answer to any of these questions. I don't know why we're here. I don't know why we're doing this. But it seems like it's an important thing to the Messiah, and we're following him. And you'll probably be in that situation too, where you're wondering, why are you doing this with me, Lord? Why am I here? And it happens all the time. How many of you have been sitting with somebody you're just getting to know them, and they look at you and they say this: I don't know why I'm telling you this. It happens all the time to believers. I don't know why I'm telling you this. I've never told anybody this story before in my life. I don't know why I'm telling you. And you're thinking, well, I know why. Because Jesus is orchestrating things right now. You know, when I was sitting over there in the midst of worship, and Adam and Annie were leading worship, and everything was focused on God, and it was like revering him and acknowledging his presence and glorifying him. And I was leaning against the wall, and I felt like the Lord said, can I have a couple minutes? I'm like, sure. What do you want to do, Lord? He said, well, I don't know. We'll see. You know, he didn't tell me. When I walked up here and grabbed the mic, all I knew is that the Holy Spirit wanted to do some stuff. So I got up here and I thought, well, I think we're supposed to speak prophetically into people. So I tricked you by saying, how many of you have felt like the Lord's giving you a heart for other people in the room? And a bunch of you raised your hands and you were the one. That was not that wasn't designed ahead of time. That was following the leading of the Holy Spirit. You can do that. You don't have to have everything all figured out. And we spent the next 20 minutes speaking into people's lives. And powerfully, some things got prophesied into people's lives. None of that was planned. I didn't think this morning or last night, we need to have a ministry time. The Holy Spirit interrupted my worship and said, can I have a little time? And then what blows me away is how the Holy Spirit so effectively leads us when we're willing to listen to him. We're getting down to the end, and Jessica's about ready to speak over Mike's life, and I'm thinking, okay, what next, Lord? You know, is this over? And he says, well, Annie's got a song. Just have her sing the song she's going to sing. So I went up to her and I said, do you have a song? And it was the perfect song. Extravagant, his love for us. It was perfect. That's what happens when he gets to lead, when we make some time available for him. That's the God that we're seeing in this story, the picture that we're seeing here. So the next thing I have listening to what you might have learned is following Jesus is easy. Being a disciple of Jesus is an all-out commitment. It really will change your life. Being a follower, it's not hard to be somebody who goes to church. You can do that pretty easily. You can come in, experience the church service, go out, come in next week and do the same thing. You can do that, and doesn't really mean anything in your life will have necessarily change. We're not after getting people to go to church. We're asking people to follow Jesus. That's what we're after. You can say to people, I'd love for you to come to church with me, or how would you like to come to church with me? If that's your on-ramp to being a follower of Jesus, fine. But don't think that coming to church is where it ends. Don't think that if you could just get them in the door, everything's going to be fine. That's not where God's going. That's not Jesus the Messiah leading us. Jesus is leading us this way. He's saying, I want you to abandon what you think needs to be done right now. I want you to go with me wherever I go and do whatever I do. This fall, I'm really excited about doing some out-of-the-box stuff as a congregation. And we'll talk about that as it evolves. But my sense that this fall is going to be chock full of stuff like that, where we're following Jesus, where we're doing what he says to do. It's not going to be like, you know, figuring out what the campaign is for this. We're going to be marching through this whole experience of what it'd be like to be on a road trip with Jesus. And I think we're going to learn stuff along the way. We're going to be challenged along the way. We're going to grow along the way. So the plan, my plan for Evangel is follow him. And that's what this story is all about. It takes a lot to commit to Jesus to follow him. Some of you are happy going to church and you're going to be miserable this fall. You really are. You're going to be miserable because it's not going to be enough. And you're going to feel like, I need to do something. And I know the whole performance thing. I know that that's been a challenge for some people in their lives. I'm not talking about performance. I'm talking about activating your faith and doing something with your life, doing something that seems impossible. When was the last time any of us did anything that was impossible? I think that's where things are going. Being a disciple of Jesus is an all-out commitment, like Levi. And again, Levi left his booth alongside the road, and he became the gospel writer Matthew. He wrote the gospel of Matthew. The tax collector did. Nobody even talks about that. I think it's because they're afraid they're going to give the gospel a bad name if they do that. But Matthew was the one who wrote the gospel. The next thing is Jesus is rewriting the rules when it comes to the kingdom of God. And that's what he did here. And that's what he's doing in our lives. The next thing is he's not at all afraid of offending Jewish leaders. And God is not at all afraid of offending the church. In fact, that's going to be one of the most difficult times during this last phase before his return, is that he's going to be offensive in ways that we can't even imagine to the church. He's going to call believers, followers of his, to do things that are going to drive the church nuts. It's going to make people who are religious crazy. When Jesus walked into a room, religious spirits went nuts. Does that happen in church? Do religious spirits go nuts when we invite the Holy Spirit to come? I think that that's coming. I think the church is going to be one of the most dangerous places to be in the city. Because this is where anything could happen. I was there that day when that guy got healed. I was there that he had all these people come up and somebody just started speaking to me like they knew me and they knew my stuff. And they spoke into my life. I don't know if I don't really want to come back to that church again because it's dangerous, but there's something about it that I really like. The church is changing. The body of Christ is changing. And the last thing is Jesus is more interested in setting people free than getting them to join his church or join his team. He wants people set free, and he's going to do all kinds of things to set people free. And it's not going to happen when they bring them, when you bring them in here. They're going to get set free out there, and they're going to go, what do I do with this? What do I do with this freedom? How do I make sense of it? Tell me what you know about this freedom that I'm feeling. Because I'm having an experience I've never had before, and I don't even know what it is that's happening to me, but I have a hunger inside me for being with you more and doing whatever you do. Show me how to do this. And discipleship will begin to bust out like crazy in the church. Not because we're trying to disciple Christians who already go to church, which is what we do most of the time now. We just disciple the people who are in the seats. Discipleship is about what happens out there, not what happens in here. God is getting us worked up for his sake, not for our sakes. He's about to do... Nancy, what was the word that you had today? A huge blessing was coming to Evangel. Do you think that that is good news? If you're under the impression a huge blessing means he does things his way, not you doing things your way. A huge blessing is not like the status quo. A huge blessing is there's advancement coming. There's change coming. I'm about to set you free, and that's going to change the way you live your life. It's going to change the way you do church. It's going to change the way you do your job. The blessing isn't like a pat on the head. The blessing is going to be a radical shift in the way you do life. And I think there is a huge blessing coming, but it's not going to be a blessing of comfort and status quo and no change. It's going to be a blessing of, I'm going to have to trust him in ways I've never trusted him before. But I think I'm ready for this. I'm ready for change. I don't know if you guys are ready for this, but I am. It's not like I'm tired of what we're doing now. I'm excited for what we could be doing if we were free. And I think there's all kinds of people that we know in our jobs and our families that are ready for freedom. And a lot of it is just speaking it over them. You know, it's not about praying for people. It's about declaring over their lives. You're free. I don't know how, what you think, but you're free. You're no longer bound. And it will change things. And again, I don't think that praying for people is bad, but I think it's much better to declare truth over their lives and just see them come to life. See them light up. I got to stop. That's what you get for letting me go away for a week, you know, and get rested. I sent this thing to the elders yesterday, this list of things that I see happening this fall. And I'm like, I just wanted to warn you, this is where my head's at, because I'm ready. It only took a week to get re-energized and think, let's go do some stuff. Let's do this stuff that God has for us. Okay? So let's stand. I want to release you. You want to know how to tell where Jody's been? My beautiful wife. Where is she? Yeah, I know. She's back with the kids. She loves it back there. So I want to set you free. So don't go like this. It's not free, right, Sandy? That's not free. That's not free. Just hold your hands out in front of you as if the chains have been broken already. Lord, we receive the freedom we have in you. We receive the freedom we have in you to be who you created us to be. To not be who a pastor thinks we should be, or who our boss thinks we should be, or who our spouse thinks we should be, but we want to be who you've created us to be. And I believe that some of us are going to soar in the days ahead. We are just going to soar in the days ahead. We need the freedom to do that, Lord, so set us free today. Let us be free, the kind of freedom that allows us to be authentic, to be real, to be full of truth and full of life, full of love, full of hope, Lord. We want to be those people. And we want to have the authority to release other people to be free too. So we pray for that authority to be released in our lives. We take a hold of it and we say yes to freedom. And now, Lord, give it to us as a weapon against bondage in people's lives. I want to be able to walk up to somebody and say, you're free. I don't care what your experiences are. I don't care what the circumstances are in your life. You're free. And see them change right then and there, Lord. So give us that authority. We say yes to where we're going. We say yes to where the body of Christ is moving. We say yes to the kingdom of God and all its manifestations. We say yes to you, Jesus. Give us the grace to see and hear and feel who you are and what you're doing around us, Lord. We want eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are sensitive enough to comprehend the kingdom around us. We love you. Oh, man, he really loves us. He really loves us. He's not a cheerleader trying to get us to rise up. He's a lover who's calling us to himself. Jesus is about to do some amazing things, and he doesn't want to do them apart from us. Thank you for your love, Jesus. Amen.